In his book, The Wind in the Willows, Kenneth Graham tells of how rat and mole stumbled into the presence of God while looking for baby otter. Suddenly, Graham says, the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. Rat, he found breath to whisper, shaking, are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid. Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Rat and mole feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a concept we have considered often in our study of the book of Proverbs. As Ed Welch suggests, the fear of the Lord is a continuum we advance along when we begin to accurately perceive God and the world that He has made. It is a progression of attitudes from terror to dread to trembling to astonishment to awe to reverence to devotion to trust and then finally to worship. It is, as Solomon asserts, the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10. And so as we work our way through this book and seek to grow in wisdom, we simultaneously will want to be growing in our fear of the Lord. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 14. Page 537 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me as I read now from verses 16 through to verse 27. Again, Proverbs 14, 16 to 27. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked, even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. As we dive into our study of this text, let me begin by drawing your attention to the footnote that the ESV has attached to verse 16. The verb translated is cautious in the main text could perhaps better be translated fears, We see this in the King James Version as well as in the New King James Version. And when we ask, who or what does the one who is wise fear? The answer, according to the book of Proverbs, is the Lord, which is why that full footnote has fears and then the Lord in square brackets. We're supplying that part from the context of the book as a whole. Indeed, the NIV 2011 translates verse 16, "The wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure." And if we take this translation to be the best understanding of verse 16, then we see another inclusio. Notice the focus on the fear of the Lord again in verses 26 and 27. "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." This all-important concept of fearing the Lord is the focus of our text. What is it? What does it entail? And that's what I want to unpack for us all this morning. And according to verse 16, one of the first things that the fear of the Lord entails is a turning away from evil. One who is wise fears the Lord and turns away from evil. Hopefully, having just read Job chapter 1 as our scripture reading for this morning, that description of fearing God and turning away from evil jumps off the page at you. After all, that is how Job was described. Blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In fact, the Lord boasted to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" If that's the goal of one who fears the Lord, then guess who feared the Lord perhaps more than anyone else? Job. That was his calling card. I imagine that that is what was printed on his tombstone, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. They go hand in hand. But what we see in our text for this morning is more than just this assertion that one who fears God turns away from evil. Beyond that, we see a description of the various kinds of evil the one who fears the Lord turns away from. What they turn away from and what they turn toward. Look again at verse 16. "One who is wise fears the Lord and turns away from evil. But a fool, one who does not fear the Lord and therefore does not turn away from evil, is reckless and careless." Again, the NIV 2011 said that he was hot-headed, a word that prepares us for verse 17. "A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." In other words, the first evil that the God-fearing man or woman turns away from is anger. As one pastor notes, when we don't get what we want, we typically, our go-to response is often anger. And verse 17 expands on this and shows how our anger, how our hot-headedness is expressed. Typically, when people get angry, he says, they respond in one of two ways. There are those who blow up in a rage, and there are those who do a slow burn. If you've ever known a quick-tempered person, you know they are unpredictable. Their anger clouds their judgment. They tend to overreact. Their family and their colleagues walk on tiptoes around them, afraid of triggering an outburst. On the other end of the temperament spectrum are those who keep a tight rein on their emotions. But their anger is nonetheless devastating. Their wrath is deployed through evil schemes. After careful, long reflection and calculated planning, they get their revenge. This is why we can talk about being reckless. As James says in his epistle, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man, James says, does not produce the righteousness of God. I think of what we were talking about in adult class this morning. That we could equally say the Holy Spirit says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so if we fear the Lord, we will, to quote Ephesians 4:31, put all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander away from us, along with all malice. And we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Instead of being angry men of evil devices, we will be tender-hearted men of good devices. Which, according to verse 22, comes with a reward. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Yes, they do. But those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. They meet these things from God, and they meet them from others as well. As you devise good and do good, it has a way of boomeranging back on you. And so the first evil that a God-fearing man or woman turns away from is the evil of anger. The next evil that we see the God-fearing man or woman turning away from is the evil of carelessness. And by that I mean not caring for other people. Look again at verses 20 and 21. The poor is disliked, even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Verse 20 is simply the sad observation that sets us up for verse 21. The sad reality is that too often the poor are disliked, even by their neighbors. Instead of neighbor reaching out to neighbor in his time of need, the poor find that they have no one willing to help them. No one willing to be generous and kind and when they need it most. Sure, the rich guy down the street has a truckload of friends, but no one is here for me. The reality is that no one is caring for this one who is poor and in need. And Solomon underscores the sinfulness of this attitude in verse 21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. We need to understand the neighbor in the first half of verse 21 as your poor neighbor who's in need. Verse 20 set us up for that, and we're still talking about being generous to the poor at the end of that verse. And so we want to be men and women who are open-handed and giving and generous instead of hard-hearted and careless for those around us who are in need. As verse 23 tells us, in all toil there is profit. A word that suggests an excess that those who work hard have, right? It isn't just in all toil there is sufficiency, but in all toil there is profit. That's the extra, right? When a business makes profit, that's a good thing. We can distribute that among the shareholders. In all toil, there is profit. The idea being that you have something that you can then turn around and share with others in need. Indeed, verse 24 tells us that the crown of the wise is their wealth. And what makes that crown shine is what the wise do with their wealth. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Good question. John continues, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Be warm, well fed, right? James says, that's not true religion. Mere talk tends only to poverty, verse 23. What's more, it keeps the poor poor. Instead of reaching out in generosity with the excess that one has from their profit. Study the scriptures. You will see that God has a heart for the poor, the sojourner, right? Leave the corners of your field unharvested, so that those who do not have can come and glean and have enough to eat. The God-fearing man or woman turns away from the evil of a careless heart. The third evil that our text tells us a God-fearing man or woman will turn away from is the evil of lying. As verse 25 says, a truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Here we are taken again into the courtroom to witness the power of our words. As Solomon observes, the person who acts as a witness holds the life or the livelihood of another in his hands. A truthful witness saves lives. This implies that a deceitful witness, one who breathes out lies, destroys lives. And we see that, don't we? We look at injustice in court, and we see lives that are destroyed. But what is true of our words inside the courtroom is also true of our words outside the courtroom. Our words have great power for good or for evil, whether spoken from our mouths or typed on a screen. They bring life to the downcast, to the brokenhearted, and to the grieving. But they can also destroy marriages, friendships, and reputations. Our words can advance justice, promote peace, and inspire hope. Or they can spread inequality, incite violence, and deepen despair. And so much of that hinges on whether or not our words are true. I think of what happened to Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. And lest you haven't been there in your devotions for a while, let me bring you back to what happened to Naboth. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it if it seems good to you. I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she'd sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought their charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." And so they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Naboth lost his life because of false words uttered against him. And for what? A vineyard that the king was going to use for a vegetable garden. There was no fear of God in Jezebel's heart as she took pen in hand to write. There was no fear of God in the hearts of the worthless men who charged Naboth with cursing both God and the king. And there was no fear of God in Ahab's heart as he swooped in to take the vineyard he had coveted from the beginning. One who is wise fears the Lord and thus turns away from evil. The evil of anger, expressed either as hot-headed rage or a cold-hearted plotting of revenge. The evil of despising one's neighbor and turning away from them in their hour of need. And the evil of lying in court and elsewhere for one's own selfish ends. The one who is wise fears the Lord and turns away from evil. But that's not all that we see in this text. We also see that the one who fears the Lord has a refuge and therefore strong confidence and joy. Look again at verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. That word refuge at the end of the verse stands in parallel with the phrase strong confidence in the first half of the verse, a phrase that the NIV renders as a secure fortress. It reads, whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress. A refuge, in other words, to run to in a time of trouble. That's the image you want to have in your mind here. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. When we fear the Lord, when we stand in awe and reverence of Him and trust in Him, we find that He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. As Robert Alden says, the most basic level of meaning here is literal. One's actual physical safety, security, or even longevity is assured by fearing and serving God. Yet another level of meaning is also appropriate here. If Paul or Peter had quoted this verse, they would have surely applied it to the spiritual life. Reverence for the Lord also assures you of eternal safety, security, and longevity. And so verse 27 continues, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Death in the Bible is a very loaded term. Very rarely does it refer solely to physical death, but rather to the fullness of death, eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire. Indeed, the last time we saw the phrase a fountain of life in the book of Proverbs, it was used of the teaching or Torah of the wise, Proverbs 13, verse 14, and was closely tied to the tree of life mentioned in Proverbs 13, verse 12. When we fear the Lord, when we stand in awe and reverence of Him and trust in Him, we find Him to be a life-giving spring of water, a source of joy and, yes, eternal life. The man who fears the Lord can reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He can drink from the fountain of life and escape the snares of eternal death. Indeed, verse 19 tells us that the evil will bow down before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. I know you don't see that so much in this life, do you? We need to project those words into the next life. The good and the righteous here are those who fear the Lord, and one day the evil and the wicked will bow down before them. We see this pictured for us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man called out to Abraham saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He was all but bowing down to Abraham in that moment. If not also Lazarus. And what did Abraham say in response? Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted, and you are in anguish. Keep on bowing, keep on pleading. There is this chasm that separates us that cannot be crossed. We can't help you. And so when you fear the Lord as Lazarus did, you have a secure fortress, a refuge to run to in the storms of this life, and a refuge for all time in the life to come. This yields great confidence and joy, even when you are covered with sores and desiring to be fed with the table scraps that fall from the rich man's house. The question is, how do you get there? Particularly if you recognize that you don't fear God now the way you ought. How do we move from not fearing the Lord to fearing the Lord? The answer should be intuitive, but let me state it nonetheless so that it cannot be missed. If you don't fear the Lord, take a closer look at Him. Returning again to rat and mole in the wind and the willows, we see that that is exactly what they did. Perhaps Mole would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious. He might not refuse, were death himself waiting to strike him instantly once he had looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden. Trembling, he obeyed and raised his humble head. And then, in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature flushed with fullness of incredible color seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked in the very eyes of the friend and helper, capital F and capital H, saw the backward sweep of the curved horns gleaming in the growing daylight, saw the stern hooked nose between the kindly eyes that were looking down on them humorously, while the bearded mouth broke into a half smile at the corners, saw the rippling muscles on the arm that lay across the broad chest, the long, supple hand still holding the panpipes, only just fallen away from the parted lips, saw the splendid curves of the shaggy limbs disposed in majestic ease on the expanse of short grass, saw last of all, nestling between his very hooves, sleeping soundly in entire peace and contentment, the little round, podgy, childish form of the baby otter that they had been looking for. All this he saw. For one moment, breathless and intense, vivid on the morning sky, and still as he looked, he lived. And still as he lived, he wondered. And then, because I elided this part earlier, he finds the breath to say, "Rat, are you afraid?" And Rat says, "Afraid? Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh Mole, I am afraid." And they bow down and worship. Clearly, Graham's description of God is set in a mythological world where rats and moles speak to one another and search for baby otters. This is not a physical description of our God. We know that. And yet his point is clear. If you look at God and behold him in his majesty and glory, in his holiness and in his righteous hatred of sin, then you will rightly fear him and worship him. You will look and live, and you will live and wonder how you are still alive before such a great and terrifying God. And you will turn away from evil. That is, you will repent of your sins. And you will run to the Lord as your refuge and fortress. In other words, you will trust in him. That's the gospel, isn't it? Repentance and faith. As you see who God is and the provision of for sin that he has made in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross, then you will repent and believe and be saved. And again, as verse 22 says, "Do they not go astray who devise evil? Yes, they do. And yet those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness." in particular, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Do you fear the Lord? Do you consequently devise good instead of evil? Have you moved from terror and dread to awe and wonder to devotion, trust, and worship of the God who is? If not, then do so today. Look and live. Live and wonder that a God who is rightly to be feared can also be your refuge as you turn to Him and trust.